Well, let's turn to God's Word, and please do turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, and we're reading today from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 14, from verse 8 to 28. It's on page 923, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had the faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word, and may he bless his word to each one of us this day. Let's pray. Father, at this time, we would seek to humble ourselves under your word, and we would want to commit ourselves to that which you would have to say to us. And we come, Lord, as children to your table, as it were, praying and longing and asking that you would feed our souls, that you would sharpen and increase our understanding, and that you would, Lord, instruct us and equip us that we might serve you faithfully and with great steadfastness and zeal in all the days to come. Minister to each and every one at our particular point of need, O Lord. We pray for the accompanying power and ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our study of what took place during the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas around about the years 48 to 50 AD. That was roughly when this first missionary journey took place. And just again, by way of summary, remember where they had already been. They began, remember, in Antioch in Syria. From there, they went south to Seleucia. They sailed west to Cyprus. Having left Cyprus, they headed north to another Antioch in Pisidia, which is in modern-day Turkey. From there, they went east to Iconium. Having been driven out of that town by unbelievers, as of course they had been also in Antioch, they then headed about 25 miles south to the town of Lystra, which is where we take up the story this morning. We're told that as Paul preached the gospel in this place, he saw a man who had been crippled from birth. Perceiving that the man had the faith to be made well, he commanded him to stand upright on his feet. And so a miracle was performed. But what happened next was very interesting. Rather than the people considering or thinking about what Paul had no doubt been saying to them about God and about the gospel, instead they chose to believe that Paul himself and Barnabas were some sort of manifestation of their own pagan gods. Not only did they begin to refer to the apostles using the names of those pagan gods, Hermes and Zeus, respectively, but then also the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city of Lystra at this time, he then came along and he wanted to lead the people in an act of sacrifice and devotion, as if to affirm the fact that their pagan deities really had come down to earth in the form of Paul and Barnabas. The apostles were clearly repulsed at this, as is evidenced by the fact that they then tore their garments, which was very much an act of revulsion in the Jewish tradition. But also then, in verse 14, they then cried out, it says. They cried out. The verb there is the verb kratzo. And it means to scream. It means to yell with a sense of anguish and urgency, with an intense amount of emotion. They cried out and they attempted to bring clarity to the situation by impressing upon these men the error of their thinking. But of course, this did not go very well. The next thing we're told is that some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, no doubt some of the Jews who'd already caused the apostles no small amount of trouble when they first, remember, visited those particular places. These men came, they persuaded the crowds, they had Paul stoned and dragged out of the city. Thankfully, on this occasion, they didn't quite manage to kill the apostle. And so the next day he went on with Barnabas about 30 miles or so to the southeast in order to again preach the gospel, this time in the town of Derbe. From there, they kind of then doubled back on themselves and they revisited places where they'd just been, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They appointed elders in each of the churches. And finally, having preached the word again in Perga and Attalia, they headed back east on what would have been around about a 320-mile journey to the other Antioch in Syria. Friends, if there is one thing we can say with great confidence, it's that the Christian life is anything but dull, boring, or unadventurous. What an incredible chain of events is being unfolded, revealed, relayed to us in this passage of Scripture. But what are the lessons that we can learn from this particular moment in history? What can we glean from the life and the times of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas at this particular juncture in their own service of the gospel, in this period of redemptive history, when the Lord was seeking to grow his word, to extend his kingdom? Four important things that we're reminded of in this text. First of all, we see here the confusion and the absurdity of the world's idolatry. The confusion and the absurdity of the world's idolatry in its fallen state. As G.K. Chesterton once said, he said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. The problem of our world is not that people have no faith, it's that they have false faith in all the wrong things. And that is what we see being exemplified here in the town of Lystra. Apparently, according to John MacArthur, there was an ancient tradition in Lystra at this time in the first century. There was a belief that the gods of Zeus and Hermes once actually did come down to earth incognito. And when they arrived in this town at Lystra, they asked for food, and everyone rejected them. But then an old peasant, a man and his wife, they eventually took in these gods who had come down, these so-called gods, and they were hospitable towards them. And so these so-called gods responded to this, first of all, by turning the house of the couple who had been hospitable, they turned their house into a magnificent temple. But secondly, in the case of those who did not show hospitality, they had all of them drowned in a sudden flood. And so, if we wanted to be very charitable, and I mean very charitable, given that background and given that context, we might say that this initial response of these men to Paul and Barnabas was at least to some extent understandable. The last thing they wanted to do was to open themselves up to the possibility of suffering the same fate as their ancestors according to that particular old tradition or piece of folklore. But what it really illustrates is just the extent to which man, in his fallen state of deadness and confusion and depravity, is always ready to find a substitute for the one true and living God. The problem, as we were just thinking about there on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, is not that people believe in nothing. It's that they are ready to believe anything apart from the truth of God. I was speaking to a man just recently who practices yoga and meditation and so on. And in the course of our conversation, he discovered that I was a Christian. And at one point during our conversation, he said that every day, when he's going through his meditative routines, he sets up this little ornamental pyramid on a table which reflects the light. And he just focuses on this object for several hours at a time. And then he turned to me and he said, I suppose that's really just the same as what you do, isn't it? My focus is on a pyramid and yours is on this being that you call God, but it's all really just the same in the end, isn't it? And so we begin to see that man's problem is not just one of rebellion against God and estrangement from him, but it's that in that fallen state, that state into which all men first exist and are created, the mind is so corrupted and twisted that he can end up thinking that there is little or no difference between a little pathetic ornament and the creator of the universe. It's astounding, is it not? Of course, the question is, what do we then do about this as Christians? The second thing we see is the necessary correction which comes from the Word of God. How did Paul and Barnabas respond to this crazy situation, to this case of mistaken identity and blatant idolatry? Well, as I already mentioned, first of all, they were greatly aggrieved. They were repulsed that these people would basically elevate them and worship them in the place of this one triune God. So much so that they tore their garments. Again, it was a sign of a person who was seriously aggrieved and offended, greatly disturbed in his spirit at what he was seeing around him and what was taking place. It wasn't like water off a duck's back. It provoked him or them. But then secondly, because they were provoked, because they were so disturbed and aggrieved by all of this, what did they do? They attempted to correct, didn't they? They tried to correct the people's understanding. Men, why are you doing these things? Said Paul in verse 15. We also are men of like nature with you. In other words, don't be worshiping us. We are mere creatures, just like every one of you. But then even more importantly, what did he say? We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In other words, the apostles Paul and Barnabas were very clearly not educated in the school of 21st century relativism. They were not prepared to sit back and say, well, each to their own. If that's what works for you, then very well. This is my truth, tell me yours. No, they believed that the truth is objective, not subjective. They knew that there is only one God, not many gods. They were convinced that there is just one way, not many ways. And because of their love, you see, for their fellow man, they were prepared to correct these people. They were ready to address head on the error of those who were before them. It is astounding, is it not, to think that we live in a day of such watered down Christianity that you can have people proudly celebrating the fact that they exist in what they describe as a broad denomination. People celebrating what they call a mixed economy, even in the church. They'll say, isn't this lovely? At one end of the spectrum, we have people that believe Jesus is the only way. We have people who believe that the Bible is God's holy and inerrant word. But at the same time, and at the other end of the spectrum, we have those who say they love Jesus, but they also believe that there's many other ways besides him. They believe that some of the Bible is God's word, but not all of it. And this is celebrated as a good thing. And by the way, just because we believe this concept of broadness and relativism, because we're so far down this road of postmodernity and subjectivity, the last thing we're then going to do is to actually correct anyone or to tell them that their views are fundamentally wrong. This is one of the undergirding principles by which society exists today. You need to understand this. We see it in the education system. We're not going to have a religious education syllabus that teaches the truth as distinct from error, as distinct from falsehood. No, we're going to say, well, this is what some people believe, but this is what others believe. And then we're going to turn to a bunch of impressionable young boys and girls and say, well, it's really up to you. They're all equally valid. Just take your pick. But do you see the difference here? We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. You should turn away from error, he's saying. You should turn away from that which is false and corrupt and worthless and has the power and the capacity to have you damned in hell. And instead, you need to turn to the God who made the heavens and the earth. Why? Because he is the living God. He is the only God. He is the one who has demonstrated that truth by doing good, by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Verse 17, he is the one who has satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, this is the God who is alive and who is upholding all things, and who has even sustained your life, and who has blessed you even all those days when you have lived in your idolatry and your rebellion without a second thought for who he is and his glory. Dear friends, in a world of so much ignorance and where so many people are sincere and yet sincerely wrong, we must be willing to bring the correction of God's word to bear upon their lives. It is not loving. It is not honoring to God to leave people to their own devices, to imply by our inaction that all religions are equally valid and amount to the same thing at the end of the day. If we are Christians, then we are stewards of the word. We are ambassadors of good news. We are ambassadors of truth. And so we must do all that we can to turn others away from these vain things to the living God. But in a world where it is not popular to speak of absolutes, this can land you in a lot of trouble. This is the third thing we see, the ongoing hostility of the unbeliever. First of all, in verse 18, we're told that no matter what Paul and Barnabas tried to convey to the people, it says they scarcely restrained them from offering sacrifice to them. In other words, their attempt, their pleading, their desire, their attempts to turn the people away from this idolatry, that it was just falling on deaf ears. But then things got even worse. It says that some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra, managed to persuade the crowds, that is, they persuaded the crowds against the apostles. They had Paul stoned. They dragged him out of the city, and they left him there, supposing that he was dead. And so these men, they not only traveled some 100 or so miles, in the case of those who came from Iconium, purely to fight against the servants of God. That was the lengths they went to. They're willing to travel 100 miles just to stop the gospel. But then when they got there, they had Paul battered to such an extent that they actually believed he was dead. And friends, what makes all of this such a solemn thing for us to really grasp and to take on board is, as you're well aware, this was by no means an isolated incident. Back in chapter 7, Stephen was executed. Chapter 8, so great was the persecution, all of the disciples were scattered. In chapter 9, we read that Paul disputed with the Hellenists, but it said there, they were seeking to kill him. By chapter 12, it was James and Peter's turn. James was executed. Peter was imprisoned. Chapter 13, Paul heads to Cyprus. There he is opposed by a magician named Bar-Jesus. Tradition has it that he was flogged there as well. Then there was the visit to Antioch. What happened? The apostles were driven out of the district. Chapter 14, the people wanted to have the apostles stoned. And here we are now in Lystra, where they finally got what they wanted, to such an extent that Paul was basically left for dead. No wonder later on, the apostle, after he was able to get back up on his feet, he said those words of verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If anyone knew the reality of this truth from his own life, from his own experience, it was surely this man, the Apostle Paul. What is the big lesson in all of this? The lesson is that wherever and whenever the true gospel is proclaimed, trouble and opposition will never be far away. The two things go hand in hand. That's been the theme, isn't it? Or it's been one of the big themes all the way through the book of Acts. We must understand this, that the darkness hates the light. And those who are in darkness do not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So important, isn't it, that we understand this? We have lived for many years in our land where we have known nothing really of this. We have known a great liberty and a freedom. And perhaps then when we read the book of Acts, it seems so alien to us. And we begin to think that what we have experienced is the norm. That's our problem. That's our danger. But it's not the norm. It's not the biblical pattern. It's not. It never is. It's not a hunky-dory church where everything is always calm and peaceful and there's. It's not that. It's not that in the scripture. There's strife and there's warring and there's satanic opposition and there's oppression every time a man gets to a pulpit or every time when he tries to lay these things upon the people of God. There is warfare taking place. There are niggles. There's undercurrents. Gossiping and backbiting and worse as we see in the first century. And yet, lest we begin to think that this is all just a bad thing, what is so encouraging is that despite all of the setbacks, despite even this violence that was experienced by the Apostle Paul, you notice not only were they relentless in their perseverance, in their dedication, their devotion to the work of the gospel, but all of that time, God himself was prospering his word and building his church. And this is precisely what we see here in the remaining verses from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. First of all, you almost have to pinch yourself to make sure that you're not dreaming when you read of all that Paul then did, having just been beaten so badly in Lystra. It says that the very next day he went on to Derbe, where again they preached and made many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, the very place where he'd just been stoned, and then on to Iconium and Antioch. Why? So that they could, verses 22 and 23, so that they could strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, so that they could appoint elders in each of the churches. In other words, so that they could equip and strengthen and inspire and spur on the people of God in the face of all of this darkness and opposition and rebellion. And then they went even further. They went further south to Perga and Attaleia, where again they preached the word before finally sailing the 300 or so miles that it was back east to Antioch in Syria. And you think to yourself, what devotion, what steadfastness and loyalty and unswerving commitment was evident in these men. And no wonder you think that the Apostle Paul, he's done it. He's experienced it. He comes to the end of his life and he thinks, I need to make this point to the church in all generations. I need to pass on the baton to my younger brother Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 2, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier, he says, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the officer who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive his share of the crops. Never in the history of the church, apart from Jesus Christ himself, was there a man who more fully embodied those principles of steadfastness and commitment and perseverance in the work of his Savior and Lord. And friends, it's right that we just take a moment. It's right that we acknowledge this, that we too might be stirred by what we see in what God himself was doing in his servant, in this Apostle Paul, that we might even challenge our own level of commitment this morning, our zeal for the gospel, the extent to which are we prepared to die to self and even really die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we see here. A man or men who were dead to self. They were living with this one goal in view, to honor their God, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace in the gospel. Just before we close this morning, remember how we began this series all those months ago, or rather, remember the title that we gave this series all those months ago. I will build my church. Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18. Why do I mention that here? Well, notice what Luke tells us in verse 27. Verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that Paul and Barnabas had done. No, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God is the one who enabled Paul to get back on his feet after suffering such a beating. God is the one who gave the grace from on high so that many people believed under the sound of the gospel. God is the one who sustained his servants over all of those hundreds of miles in the midst of hardship and trial and oppression and persecution Why? So that his word would prosper and his church would be established. It is a wonderful reminder to us that no matter what the world might happen to throw in the direction of God's people, no matter what kind of persecution we might have to face in our own lives, our Lord is on the throne. And when he said, I will build my church, and not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against it, he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. If this episode of Paul and Barnabas teaches us nothing else, it should teach us that when it comes to the building of his church, our Lord means business. He will have the nations as his inheritance. He will bring home the captives from every land. Will it come with trouble and hardship and strife and tribulation and pain? Of course. Of course. You cannot have one without the other. But friends, it's here we're reminded at the end of Paul's first missionary journey that he will do it. He will have the inheritance for which he came down from heaven and died on a cross. He will build his church, and his people will come to everlasting life through the preaching of his word. The question for all of us is, are we part of this mission? Is this our goal? Are we seeing ourselves this morning as partners with the Apostle Paul, our great forebears, or are we spectating from the outside? We need to humble ourselves again before the Lord. We need to seek his mercy. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and ask him to give us hearts that would be loyal and steadfast and persevering and focused on his glory, his kingdom, and the work of preaching and furthering his gospel until our very last breath. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we do find ourselves humbled by it. We read of your great servants of old, and we see how far we fall short in terms of at times our own commitment and our own focus, our own zeal, our own preparedness to die to self and live unto Christ. And so have mercy upon us. Forgive our sins. Awaken within us, Lord, a real and honest desire to set you apart as Lord in all things and at all times, and to live for your church, for your kingdom, to do all that we can to see your word and your gospel advancing in our day. We pray this, Lord, in regard to our time. We pray this in regard to the gifts and abilities which you have given to us. And we pray this in regard to the money and the resources that come from your hand. That, Lord, we would devote ourselves to the kingdom of God and the furtherance of the gospel. We recognize, our Father, that in each of our lives, you have placed people in our path who at this time are lost and strangers to Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would give us grace and wisdom to help them to turn away from vain things and to turn to the living and true God. We pray, our Father, for the gospel and for the church to the ends of the earth, recognizing, Lord, that there are many being persecuted even now in the way that Paul was all those centuries ago. And we ask that you would embolden them and help them that they might stand firm until the end. And we pray that you would use their testimony as a great witness and as a means by which those who are hardened would be softened and transformed. Lord, we look out into the world and we see the evidence. We see the evidence of this evil and warped state into which we all fell. We've seen it on the news this past few days in New Zealand. Lord, how we grieve at the evil, the carnage which has been committed there. Lord, we pray that this latest outworking of great evil would be the cause for many to seek the Lord, to recognize the frailty, the weakness, the fragility of human life, to recognize, Lord, the need for the only true God and the Savior who has been sent, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would comfort those who mourn. We pray that in your grace and in your mercy, you would turn relatives and other Muslims, Lord, throughout the world. We pray that you would turn them away from the worship of a false God. We pray, Lord, that your missionaries, your servants who seek to reach them, would be given the grace to do so. Father, we remember this day those who are unwell at this time, some suffering with long-term illnesses and others with different ailments and weaknesses of body and mind. We would remember before you and pray for Dominic Smart. We remember Donald McLeod, Elizabeth Ferris. We remember Ian here. Remember Emma Smith. We remember, Father, all who are experiencing a great trial and the outworkings of all that it means to live in a fallen world. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would use even this time of weakness to look to and to seek the Lord who is their rock. We pray for peace. We pray for an increased measure of faith. Father, as we continue in our worship and as we continue to rest on this Sabbath day, we ask that you would bless it to each one of us. We pray that this day would be a day when we would be refreshed and renewed and made ready, Lord, for all that you would have for us in the days to come. We ask this, our great Father and our God in heaven, the one who loves his sheep, the one who loves his church, the one who loves his truth. Lord, may we be aligned to you and your word in all things. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.